Is that not adorable? Right? And I don't want to be that guy, but is that not so sprinkled with bad theology? Oh, thank you for laughing. That's important, because I thought some of you were going to think I need to take a chill pill, right? Take a chill pill, Pastor, relax. I said, look, there's plenty of good theology there, but Jesus and the Easter Bunny? And did you notice that Jesus had on a wedding ring? Did you see that? It's like shades of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci, what was that? Da Vinci Code. Anybody remember when that book was published? 2003, which means if you're not at least 20, maybe even 25 years old, you didn't even know that existed. Man, some of us have been around a long time. Just telling you. And sticking around even longer. More importantly, just so we're clear, Jesus was not sitting around drinking soda, eating Cheetos, and playing Candyland for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, all right? He was dead. Dead. Crucified, dead, and buried, the Apostles' Creed says. I had a seminary prof who used to say it like this. What did Jesus do for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Nothing. He was dead. Or as, and I thought Pastor Blaine did a pretty good job of stealing my thunder here, but as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, for what I received, I also passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you, this seems a bit of an odd place to start this morning, to start with and to try to speak with you about the harsh reality of Jesus' death. We get it, Pastor Kent. Jesus was dead. I know you get it, but just grab a hold, because this is what I got and I'm going with it. Sometimes I think we do not wonder at, are not filled with awe and joy at all that this day, Resurrection Day, all that this day testifies to, because we forget to remember that it is rooted in as heartbreaking and grief-producing a death as ever there was. Sometimes it's difficult to remember how great today is because we've forgotten how miserable yesterday was. But the fact is, Jesus' death, and I'm, just to be clear, I'm not criticizing the video here. I like it. I'm the guy who chose to run it. I loved every minute of it. But the fact is, Jesus' death was not part of a Cheetos and soda kind of weekend. It was much more significant. It was much more profound. It was much more unsettling. It was much more emotional. It was much more worldview transforming, rattling, shaking than that. And to appreciate at least some of the wonder of it, I invite you to remember what we talked about a little bit last Sunday, about how as Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, while the crowds around him were shouting his praises — this is just the Sunday before his death on the cross — they are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And in those moments, Jesus what? Jesus is weeping. He's weeping over the city that he loved. He was weeping over the spiritual blindness of people that he loved. "If you," he said, "even you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." We're not going to detail it all, but as the week progressed, Jesus' actions, and many believe that these were actions that Jesus intentionally took to produce certain results, Jesus' actions turned the tide of public opinion against him, and against him so completely that by the end of the week, the crowds who had been shouting his praises just days before were now shouting something quite different, and shouting it quite persistently, as Pilate is asking, "What shall I do with Jesus?" They kept shouting. They persistently were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This wasn't just, you know, and the crowd goes wild. This was the crowd goes plain crazy. Crazy. So at Pilate's command, that's exactly what Roman soldiers did. They crucified the Nazarene Jesus. Perhaps you know this, but crucifixion was a death horrific almost beyond description. Roman soldiers literally nailed Jesus to a cross, hung him from beams of wood like a slab of meat. Even before he'd been nailed to the cross, he was beaten within an inch of his life. His flesh had already been shredded by the whips of Roman soldiers until muscle and sinew and bone were all exposed. And in that battered and abused condition, Jesus was led to the place of his execution, forced to carry the crossbeam of the cross to which he would be nailed. And weakened by exhaustion and by the beatings and by the loss of blood, Jesus collapses under that load, and a bystander is recruited to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way. But the scriptures make it clear that Jesus' weakened condition didn't stop the abuse he was being given. You can be sure that among Roman executioners, sympathy was in short supply. So when Jesus finally arrives at Golgotha, the place of the skull, that public crossroads where crucifixions were carried out, there Roman soldiers stretched out his battered body and drove spikes through his wrists and feet into the wood of the cross. And as he hung on that cross to die, there was no privacy to his suffering. This was a public execution. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be both excruciatingly painful and publicly humiliating in both cases so as to discourage any further crimes against the state. Criminals who were being crucified were not sort of tucked away from peering eyes of the curious. They were rather executed at the public crossroads in high traffic areas. And because the feast of Passover was at hand, even the population of Jerusalem, which would have been tens of thousands most of the time, had swollen to perhaps as many as 3 million Jews. Easily thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, would have witnessed Jesus on the cross. By contrast, the Bible indicates that almost all of Jesus' followers had deserted him by now. So as he was dying, Jesus had many witnesses, many mockers, but it appears that only John, the beloved disciple, Mary, Jesus' mother, and three other precious women remained until his death. Over 6 hours or so as Jesus hung on the cross, with every breath he fought to take, his mutilated back would chafe against the rough timber of the wooden cross. Searing pain would have shot through his limbs like fire, his muscles cramping up again and again with no relief to be found. Not even considering the spiritual pain or the emotional pain that Jesus was suffering at his death, physically alone, we already said it, this was as horrific and abusive a death as a person could suffer. In order to even take a breath, Jesus would have to hoist himself up on the spikes that had been driven into his wrists and his feet. But at the same time, while he's attempting to hoist himself up to catch a breath, his lungs are filling with the fluid that his body was producing. And ultimately, Jesus had no more strength to hoist himself up for another breath and no room in his lungs for oxygen. And so at about the 9th hour, the Bible says, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Shortly after that, in order to confirm his death, a Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side. That executioner knew when from Jesus' side both blood and water flowed, that Jesus was in fact dead. It was a medical confirmation necessary for the state so that the executioner was able to sign off on Jesus' death, his death certificate essentially, to the satisfaction of the Roman government. And with that, Pilate's edict was met. With that, Jesus was dead. With that, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You know this, I assume, but this was more than just another death, another crucifixion of some criminal against the state. And the death of Jesus, sinless Jesus, the necessary penalty for sin, for my sin, for your sin, for humanity's sin, the sin that stood between every human being and a altogether holy God, sin that incurred a penalty for which justice demanded payment. In the death of Jesus, that penalty was paid by the only human being who ever lived without sin. Do not overlook it. It was a costly, costly payment. But until we remember the heartbreak of Friday, we'll never fully appreciate the abundance of Sunday. I'll say it again and you can say amen more strongly this time, all right? Until we remember the heartbreak of Friday, we'll never fully appreciate the abundance of Sunday. And yet think of it. Here we are, early on an Easter Sunday morning, some 2,000 years after the fact of that Sunday morning, after the crucifixion of what was to Rome just another Jewish zealot, here we are singing songs and lifting our hands in praise and greeting one another full of joy and hanging on every word the preacher says about a story all of us have heard before, some of us scores of times, some of us hundreds of times. What's up with that? It's not just us. Across our county, across our state, across our nation, guess what? Across our globe in an action that has been repeated in gatherings week after week, year after year, for 20-some centuries now, people have gathered to celebrate the name of Jesus. People have gathered in ways that say the heartbreak of Friday has been superseded and the horror of the crucifixion has been supplanted and the grief of death has been displaced with unimaginable joy. Go ahead, I'm giving you a minute to celebrate. Just so you know, the rest of this will go better if you celebrate with me. We are among those who have discovered that weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. That joy comes with this morning. I stopped short a few minutes ago when speaking about the death of Jesus, I read from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance." In fact, I'm stopping short again just long enough to say, just so you know, when it comes to matters of Christian faith, some things are more important than others. Some things are of first importance. It's not that it doesn't matter what mode of baptism your pastor practices, though you can be sure if I'm doing it, you're getting a Dunkin'. It's not that it doesn't matter what worship songs you employ or whether you have a full band or you sing a cappella. Making a joyful noise is really the key thing there. Though can't we all agree that black gospel does it best? It's not that it doesn't matter whether you believe that tithing is a New Testament standard for giving like I do, a baseline, or, you know, if you're just willing to be wrong about that. We can disagree on lesser things if you want to be wrong, right? But about this matter we are celebrating this morning, this is of first importance with regard to Christian faith. Everything rises and falls on this truth. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead, just as the scriptures said. Friend, no declaration. Go ahead and celebrate that. That's all right. No more radical declaration has ever been made. No more radical declaration has ever been made but that Jesus, just as the scriptures promised, just as prophets foretold, just as Jesus himself said would happen, that Jesus died, was buried, and yet on the third day rose again, that Jesus has risen from the dead. You get this, right? That in the resurrection of Jesus, the presumed undefeatable was defeated. That from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, right? We're only to the third chapter before it pops in. The enemy of our souls has sought to snuff us out, to steal life from us. And surely Satan thought he had done it in the death of Jesus on the cross. The odds were stacked against him. I mean, miraculous birth, angels singing, right? Shepherds watching their flocks by night, wise men showing up from the east. This was going to be tough. Then when Jesus launches his public ministry, the sick healed and demons cast out and the dead brought back to life and sins pronounced forgiven, this was going to be tough. You have to think that Satan trembled as the crowd shouted Jesus' praises at his entry into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This was going to be tough. How was Satan going to stop this? But then things started to work out. The tide of popular opinion was turning. Judas became a willing traitor. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple grounds. And you remember what Jesus did there, made a whip and drove out all the money changers. The Sadducees now clearly wanted Jesus dead. And you have to imagine that Satan saw his moment finally coming and began to even work some overtime to bring his hateful plan to pass. And between the Sadducees and Herod and Pilate and the people and Judas and maybe even the pressures of the clock, the need to get something done before the Passover feast began, everything seemed to finally come together for Satan more beautifully than he ever could have imagined. He had momentum on his side. How many of you know it's hard to lose when you got momentum? He had Pilate, he had the soldiers, he had the beating, he had the cross, three spikes on the calloused hands of a soldier gripping a hammer. Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, though somewhat secretly, went to Pilate with Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night asking, "What must I do? How do I inherit eternal life?" They asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and when he agreed, they took it and they lovingly prepared it for burial. Seems likely that the tomb Jesus borrowed may have been Joseph's. As a wealthy man, he would have prepared a tomb for himself well in advance of any need for it. And in fact, if you visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, a guide may likely point out that most of the tomb in which Jesus was possibly laid, most of the tomb is beautifully finished, except for a roughly chiseled out, not quite yet finished spot where the feet of the deceased would lay. It seems as if the tomb, that tomb at least, was almost but not quite finished when pressed into use, needed suddenly and unexpectedly. Surely the enemy of our souls had to feel good to know that Jesus' body had been dressed for burial. Jesus' body would have been covered with spices and wrapped in cloths, and the spices were there simply to reduce the odor as the body decayed. Surely Satan must have felt like a burden had been lifted from his shoulders when the stone was rolled across the opening of the tomb. And more than that, Roman soldiers came to seal the tomb. And more than that, stayed to guard the tomb. Jesus could not have been more dead. The tomb could not have been more secure. And Satan, I imagine, could not have been more confident that finally, for this species so lovingly formed by the hand of God, for humanity, finally, all hope was gone. How dark the night. How painful the loss. How deep the grieving, how the hearts of those who were so sure that Jesus was the one, those who knew him, those who loved him, how their hearts must have felt torn to pieces. But how many of you know this? Careful when you're so sure of something, you're sure you couldn't possibly be wrong. Anybody else know that? I'm a guy who likes to be right. Yeah, I heard the amens there, right? Nobody likes to be right more than me. And when I say I'm right, nobody's more sure I'm right than I'm sure I'm right. So when I'm wrong, I know most of you have never experienced that, but it happens on rare occasion. Not often, but it's happened. When I'm wrong, especially when I was oh so sure that I was right, oh, how it hurts. It's painful. But it has to be nothing compared to how Satan must have felt as God's great plan unfolded. He had been so sure Jesus was dead and the body was wrapped and the tomb was sealed and the guards were in place and his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were hiding in fear of their lives. Help me now. But on Sunday morning, come on now, on Sunday morning, y'all know the story, so you may as well preach it with me. Come on. On Sunday morning, something was happening. Like those rumbles of thunder we heard last night as the weather came through. There was a shaking deep from the heart of the earth, the ground itself, creation itself, trembling in anticipation of what was about to happen. There was, the Bible says, a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I like that. Just sat there to say, what do you think of that, sucker? His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. These sleepy guards on a Sunday morning were so awake that they were out again. And when godly women rose up that Sunday morning, headed to the tomb with spices, all set to anoint Jesus' body again, to refresh the spices that held back the odor from the decay. You know what they found? They found the stone had been rolled away, but they found no body. The body of Jesus was not there. Why not? They asked. Why not? That is a great question, and you should ask yourself that every day. Why was Jesus' body not there? And while they were wondering about this, suddenly, everybody say suddenly, two men in white clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I'm just telling you that in the resurrection of Jesus, death our undefeatable foe. This foe we were most powerless to stop, most unable to counter. Death was soundly and resoundingly destroyed. It's as simple and basic a message as can be told this morning. But I want you to know today that for your life, in your world, that the same King who conquered death, hell, and the grave, who didn't just beat the odds, but who destroyed the odds, even when every evil power in the universe stood opposed to him, that same King is at work to bring victory in your world. Satan may think he's got you down for the count. You may be wondering yourself. You may be wondering yourself. Don't believe it. He's thought that before. He thought he had the victory all wrapped up before, and he was wrong. Do not believe the lies of the enemy of your soul. Believe, rather, the eternal victory of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's what Paul says. The book of Acts, that's a salvation verse to be sure. If you're far from Jesus this morning, if you're not walking in fellowship with him, hear the promise of that verse. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be. Everybody say, will be. Will be saved. But salvation, my friend, I just know this. God's redeeming act in Jesus Christ. Salvation reaches to every area of your life. When God does a job, he does it all, right? When God takes on a task, he gets every detail covered. When God redeems a person, it's their whole life he purchases with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's every part of your life that gets saved. It's the whole of who you are that he redeems. Do not believe the devil's lie that this part or that part is just the way it is and it'll never change. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The invitation is to you. All those the Father gives me, Jesus says this himself in John chapter 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever, everybody say whoever. Everybody say that includes me. Oh, you didn't all say it. Whoever, come on, that includes me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Take hold of it. Take hold of it. This Savior, the one through whom all things were created and in whom all things exist, and may I say, the one in whom all things are going to find their completion, their consummation. This Savior is ready to work his victorious power in you. I am asking you to think about the defeat that Satan suffered at the cross. I am asking you to think about how the finality of his destiny was settled with the resurrection. What wonderful power the Father put on display that day. Not the power of this world, we talked about that last Sunday, but divine power, power that tears down, power that destroys the strongholds of the enemy. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that that same power is the power that works in you. That same power is the power that works in you. That power is the same as the mighty strength he, God, exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. How many of you know that's power? So I simply say to you this morning, whatever you need. Whosoever includes you. Whatever you need, he can supply. Satan is defeated, and Jesus reigns, and his redemptive work and his resurrection power stretches to every nook and cranny, every crevice, every dark corner of your life. He's at work in it all to draw you to himself through that same power by which he was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. Jesus is working victorious resurrection power in you. What do you need this morning? Jesus, somebody said. That's right. We already mentioned it, but some of you may just plain need forgiveness. Right? It's Easter Sunday. You're here because somebody asked you to be here. That's what you do on Easter Sunday. We get to see you once, maybe twice a year. I love it. I'm glad you're here. Just tell you, we're here every week. Come on. We'll save you a spot. We'll build you a new spot for $54 a square foot if we have to. But if you're just here because, hey, Jesus has something richer and deeper and more powerful for you than you've understood yet. And that broken life of yours that keeps you from full fellowship with him, he's ready to wash the slate clean. He's ready to give you a fresh start and invest in you that same power by which God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Maybe you're here in need of healing this morning. Gosh, our bodies wear out, don't they? I mean, sometimes they're just dysfunctional from the start and then you get older, right? Jesus is the great physician. We saw witness to an expression of it this morning, this beautiful human video that the students presented. Jesus, just the touch of his hand, or just to be able to touch the hem of his garment. What do you need? He defeated death. He can take care of you. Maybe you're just spent. You're just exhausted. You just need some power for victorious living. He is the one who pours into our redeemed lives the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's not stingy about it. He's not stingy about it. He's generous. Maybe you just need him to pour into you more of who he is, so that you can get over the top of this thing, start marching forward. Maybe you need a life that counts for more than today. Maybe you're tired of just doing, you know, the routine just because. Oh, listen, Jesus, nobody fills your life with purpose like Jesus. I want to exhort you and encourage you and challenge you as we close these moments to know that the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Wow. The same power by which death was defeated and Satan's destiny sealed is alive in those who believe on the Lord Jesus. We find ourselves saved. Father, thank you for the richness of your word this morning. Thank you for the sweetness of your spirit in this place. God, I don't have any doubts but that this congregation is marked by significant needs across the board. That's who we are as a people. We can't function apart from your grace upon our lives and your power within our lives. Today, as we gather to celebrate that historic, history-shattering moment some 2,000 years ago when the first visitors to the tomb found it empty, I pray that we would connect that to where we're living today, and that something in our heart would say, live in me, Jesus. Let your same power be expressed in me, Jesus. I look to you and am saved. I believe upon you and am saved. I am running to you and you will not turn me away. Oh, Savior, my eyes, my heart, my being are fixed up on you. Let it be that the same power that raised you from the grave works in me and in every crevice of my world to your glory and your purpose. To your glory and your purpose. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth in me in me on earth as it is in heaven. I pray it in Christ's name. I've asked the worship team to just lead us in a chorus or two that affirms, that seals in our hearts this promise the Lord makes. Would you lift your voice with everything you've got as we conclude this service? Would you lift your voice and just sing out and declare that the power of God, by His grace and goodness, that resurrection power is at work in you. Come on, let's sing together.
The same power that conquered the grave is in me.